as a, I guess, as the fact that you guys are now adults, you've probably noticed that you know a fair few more people. Wherever you go, you bump into people, meet them, they start to learn different things about you, and they start to realize different aspects of who you are. For me, yesterday, we were sitting around discussing which Hogwarts group, I don't know what they're called, house, we'd be sorted into, and we have a resident sorting genius who basically could pick people. And there were two people sitting opposite me, and I asked the question, which house would I get into? And one person immediately said, you'd be somewhere either in Hufflepuff or Gryffindor. And the person sitting next to them at the exact same time said, no, you'd definitely be somewhere between Slytherin or Ravenclaw, which makes it difficult. Like, they both know me from different circumstances and different things, and they've come to this idea that I'm this completely different person, obviously, to that end. But if you actually get to know me, I think I'm one of these people who could really end up in any house, and that's just how it is. But as you go around, as you meet new people, as you start to, I guess, spread out in the world and have friends all over the place in different contexts, you'll start to realise that people start to know you by different things. And today we're going to be looking at three titles of Jesus: Jesus the King, Jesus the Servant, and Jesus the Prophet. And in the same way that we know people by different things, Jesus can be known by different titles. All right? But the closer you get to someone, the closer you start to understand who they are, the closer you start to really sink into who that person is, you start to actually know that they're not just one thing, they're not just the other thing. I'm not just a Ravenclaw or a Slytherin or a Hufflepuff or a whatever the other one's called. I'm actually a combination of all of them. We start to realise that there's this coming together of different aspects of who we are when we start to get to know someone. So I want to tell you today, and this is, if you're going to write down notes, I want you to write down one thing. And it's just, Jesus is not just a king, he's not just a prophet, and he's not just a servant, all right? He's a combination of all those things. We're going to start by looking at Jesus as a king. So, Israel, we talked about yesterday, they're God's people. We talk about them a lot in the Old Testament. There was a time back in the book of Exodus where they were slaves to the Egyptian powers. There was, if you want to read the book of Genesis, it'll tell you how they got there. But when they came through that, there was this guy named Moses, and God called him to go and to free his people. And if you want to, you can come there with me. Go to Exodus chapter 6. I've got little tabs, so I'm going to be super fast, but you guys can take your time getting there. Exodus chapter 6. And verse 6-8. And here we have God talking to Moses. So it's Exodus chapter 6, and verse 6-8. He says, therefore, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring them out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free them from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take them as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. And I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord. So here we start to get this idea of God being the king of the Israelites, the king of the people. And there's a few sort of factors that we can see there. We see that God is the one who brings them out of slavery. He draws them out. He also redeems them and brings judgment on their enemies. And he also establishes a kingdom for them, a place where they can live and they can flourish and they can grow. And God's saying to Moses, I want you to go and tell this to my people who are slaved, that I want you to get them free. I'm going to bring judgment on their oppressors and I'm going to set them up in their place. See, at this point, God is their king. All right? However, as we flick through the rest of the, the history of Israel, once they leave the place of Egypt, they tend to rebel against God and they don't follow him. So if you want to flick forward to 1 Samuel chapter 8, we've followed the Israelites out of Egypt. They've gone into the land. They saw the land. They got scared. So God sent them back around. They spent another 40 years wandering in the desert. They finally got into the land with their leader, Joshua, at the time. Joshua led them in to sort of take conquest and start to own the land. They got set up as a nation really well. They were doing things really well, except they kept forgetting to include God and to respect his kingship over them. So God had to send in these judges to rebuke them. And we get to 1 Samuel 8, and if you're there, we're reading in verse 1. It says, when Samuel, who was one of the prophets who helped direct the people of Israel on God's behalf, when Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as Israel's leaders. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah, and they served at Beersheba, one of the places in Israel. But his sons did not follow his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel came together, came to Samuel at Ramah, and they said to him, you are old and your sons don't follow your ways. Now appoint us a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have. But when they said, give us a king to lead us, this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord told him, listen to what the people are saying to you. It is not that they have it's not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. As they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt up until this day, forsaking me, serving other gods, and so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly and let them know that the king will reign over them and claim his rights. So we see that while God was set up as their king originally, and he had his right place as king, the people of Israel didn't recognize that. They continued to reject him as their king, and now they've gotten to a point when they're living in their land that they want a new king, someone who's able to better lead them than God. And they reject God. They choose to take a new king, and this king is a fellow by the name of Saul. Saul? Yeah, cool. Mind blank moment. Big strappy bloke, very tall, lots of muscles, nothing like me. He's probably the biggest, I don't know, biggest muscly guy, I don't know. Picture Arnie Schwarzenegger, probably something like that. There's this process of anointing a king, and Samuel takes a horn with oil and anoints his head, and that's where we get the term Messiah, or the Greek equivalent Christ, which means literally the anointed one, where we get that kind of means the equivalent of a king. And they've got this new king, Saul, and if you know your Bible, you know that Saul failed. He did a terrible job at being a king. He rejected God. He forgot to keep God's ideas in his mind and set himself up as a better leader than God would be, and ultimately failed, and God rejected him as king. And then we get introduced to God's idea of a king, which is David. Now, David is a small, weedy guy who takes care of sheep, not particularly kingly, fairly average as far as things go. I think the Bible calls him ruddy and just small. So, yeah, small guy. But again, when God calls Samuel to go and anoint David, he says, look, I want you to pick David. I want David to be a king, but not a king who rules my people, a king who comes under me and serves me as I rule the people. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, if you want to jump there as well, we see that God sets up a promise with David. 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 12 to 16. It says this, when your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod wielded by human beings, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, who I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. See, God made this covenant, this super serious promise, this eternal promise with David, that his kingship would be one that lasts forever. That idea that David's line would be one that frees his people from slavery, bring the judgment to his enemies, and that kingdom would actually be a kingdom that lasts forever. And that there would be this sort of father-son relationship between the king and with God. And we see that immediately worked out in Solomon, who builds God's temple and is a king that comes under God and has a really prosperous reign. But as we go along the kingship line through Israel, we see that king after king after king after king continue to fail in their serving of God. And in the books of Kings and Chronicles, there's this repeated phrase that comes up a lot, and it's, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. If you ever read Kings or Chronicles, you almost get frustrated with how often it comes up. It's almost like every fifth verse. And we see that the kings, which were supposed to be people who would free their people from slavery, would bring judgment on their enemies and establish their kingdom forever, failed in that, and actually in the end brought slavery to their people, brought, I guess, victories to their enemies, and lost the kingdom of God. But the people of Israel remembered that back when they were talking to David, in David's reign, God made a covenant with his people. And these covenants are really important because they're God's way of setting up a promise that is unbreakable. It's God's contract, almost, with his people. Super serious, bound by God's perfect awesomeness, thing that draws them together. And while the people are in exile, we come to this book of Isaiah, and we see that they start to think about what were these covenants that God gave us? What were these promises that he made to us? And they remembered back to the one that he made to David and the promise of a king that would last forever. If you want to, jump to Isaiah chapter 9 with me. Isaiah chapter 9. We start to see that Isaiah gets these themes of the past and these promises that God made, and he starts to flesh them out and think, what's it actually going to look like for God to keep these promises to us? So if you're at Isaiah chapter 9, I'm going to read from verse 2 to 7. It says, "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation, you've increased their joy. They rejoice before you, as the people rejoice at the harvest, as soldiers rejoice when dividing the plunder. For in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressors. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government will be on his shoulders and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Peace, Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." Isaiah's caught on to this concept of this promise, that there's going to be a king that comes that not only is a continuation of David's line, but is actually a fulfillment of David's line. He's going to come and actually be the king that establishes God's kingdom forever. He's actually going to be the king that banishes their oppressors, who breaks the yoke of burden. He's actually going to be the king that brings his people out of slavery. And we see, turn the page over, in Matthew chapter 3, and we're going to be doing a lot of jumping to Matthew through this as well. So if you want to, when you're there, keep a finger in it. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 13, it says, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and, oh, what's this? I need to be baptized by you, and don't you come to me. But Jesus replied, let it be so, for it is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, alighting on him, a voice of heaven saying, this is my Son, whom I love, and with him I am well pleased." You see, we get this idea of a son in the kingship line because of that promise to David. So we hear terms like Son of God, or Son of David, or Son of Jesse, as another term that used for that kingship idea. And here we have God specifically saying, this is my son. This is my king. This is the one I've sent to you to rule you as my people. And you don't have to flick there, but if you jump to Matthew 16, Peter starts to recognize it. He says, no, you're the Messiah. You're the anointed one. In Matthew 21, the people of Jerusalem recognize it. As he comes into town on his donkey, people are shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna! This is the son of David. In Matthew 27, though, as he's dying, a notice is charged above his name that says, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And in his death, he's recognized as that king. Not conventional, But then he rises again, and this isn't because he's somehow an ordinary king. This is because at the same time he is God. He rises again, accomplishing that redemption, establishing his kingdom forever, and promising to bring judgment to his enemies. Not because he's a human king like the kings were before, not like David, not like Saul, not like Solomon, not like all the other kings that started with J. He is a king that is God. That is God empowered, and is God himself, able to actually bring light those promises. He's not just an ordinary king. He's a king that fulfills the title of king. He is the ultimate king. Lots of good knowledge. What does that mean? So when you're looking at Jesus as the king, this can then shape the way you go about your evangelism. If you're not a Christian, hear these words as my plea to you. I'm going to tell you about Jesus the King and what that means for you. But for the majority of the room, hear this as a way that you can reach the people, your friends, people of UTAS, whoever. Jesus the King comes to offer peace, security, redemption. That's to the sick, to the poor, to the abused, to the unloved, and to the cheated. He promises to bring judgment on his enemies and redemption to his people. So when you're sharing with your friends who Jesus is, maybe they need to know Jesus the King, the one that promises to come and redeem them in his love, to bring them out of slavery and oppression, and bring them into his perfect kingdom that lasts forever. But as I said at the beginning, Jesus is so much more than just a king. He's also a prophet, and he's also a servant. And we're going to go on to Jesus the servant now. Now, the Bible is probably the most important book, I think you'd all agree. Then probably second to that comes Google. So I went to Google and asked for the definition of a servant. It says someone who performs the duties for someone else. Someone who does a job, basically, on behalf of someone else, comes under them, does the job. And we get this concept in the Old Testament right back at Genesis, if you want to flick there with me. Genesis chapter 1, we get this idea of someone who performs a duty for someone else. God did the creation thing, made the earth very good. He made human beings in his image, and he created them. And then in Genesis 1, verse 28, it says, "Then God blessed them," being the man and the woman that he made, "and he said to them, 'Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground.'" And he went on and said a bunch of other stuff. It's very good. But we get this idea that God has called the people that he's made to do a job. All right? He's put them in charge of his creation. It's not their creation. They're not somehow the kings over it, the rulers over it. But he's put them in charge of it as his servants to be in charge of taking care of his place. But we find out, and as if you've been in Christian circles long enough, you've probably heard the word sin before. It's this rejection of God's rule and our position of saying, actually, you know what, I am not okay being the servant in this relationship. I want to step over here and I want to be in charge of what's going on. I want to set my own rules and my own direction rather than saying, God, look, I recognize that you've actually created the earth, that you're in charge of what's going on, and I'm going to follow you as your servant. And we see that just over the page in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 17. It says to Adam, he says, "Because you listened to your wife," and then read in there, "because you listened to your wife and not to me, and you ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life." And then continues on with a bunch of other consequences of rejecting God. See, this problem of sin is because man rejects his place as following God and tries to set himself up as the rule giver, as the thing. We reject our job that God's given us as being servant, basically, as being the one who fills out his duties on his behalf for his glory. And this problem of sin continues right through all of creation and through the rest of the Bible, really. We see Cain and Abel in the next bit of the story. God sets up a rule for them to give sacrifices to him, and Cain chooses not to follow that and gets jealous and kills his brother. We then see Noah and the people of his time, who God reviews the whole earth and sees that all the people of the earth There is no one there that respects him, that honours him as God. And God says, look, I'm going to wipe them all out. But he finds one that's Noah that's okay and continues his line through Noah. Even after that, Noah himself chooses to reject God. And there's a story about something sort of sketchy happening in a tent when Noah's naked and it's just a bit awkward. Then it goes on, we get the Tower of Babel and we get the continuation of the story of people choosing to reject God. I've already told you about the Israelites and their kings and how they just continue time after time after time to put God second and try to put themselves first. But when God's talking about his people Israel, when we get to Abraham, he sort of sets them up as sort of a new hope for his purposes. So he sets them up as, and he often calls them Israel, his servant. He sets them up as a new people who can serve God as a sort of a special set apart people that God can use to do that. And this idea is picked up, but even when God set them apart and made a sort of a special little group of them that he can watch over and care for and encourage to be his servants, they still fail. And as I've already told you, we get to the end of the Old Testament and basically God's said, look, you've failed too many times. I've got to kick you out of my place. I'm going to separate you and destroy what was the nation of Israel. But again, in Isaiah, we see that the prophets at the time realized that there was something to the promise that God set up in the beginning of the Bible. And there's something to the promises and the covenants that were made through this, that there's an order between God and his servants. And there's this idea of his people being a servant and this desire to find the true servant, the one who actually comes before God and says, look, God, I'm willing to submit to your will. And he's actually able to do that. So come with me to Isaiah. Get your fingers ready because there's a fair bit in Isaiah and we'll do a little bit of flicking through there. Isaiah chapter 41. Isaiah 41 and verse 8. It says, but you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, who I have chosen, you descendants of Abraham, my friend, I took you from the ends of the earth to the farthest corners and I called you and I said, you are my servant. I have chosen you and have not rejected you. So don't fear, for I am with you. Don't be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and I will help you and I will uphold you in my righteous hand. Now this is coming to the people of Israel as they're in slavery outside of God's place. So he's encouraging them. Flick over the page to Isaiah 42 and verse 1 to 4. Here is my servant who I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I'll put my spirit on him and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise a voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break or a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. In his faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his teaching the islands will put their hope. And then again in Isaiah 44 and verse 1 to 3. But now listen, Jacob, my servant Israel, whom I have chosen. This is what the Lord says. He who made you, who formed you in the womb, and who will help you. Don't be afraid, Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, who I am chosen, for I will pour out water on a thirsty land and streams on a dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. And then again in Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 5, it says, and now the Lord says, he who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, to gather Israel to himself, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, my God has been my strength. And he says, is it too small of a thing to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Israel and bring back those of Israel who I have kept? I will also make them a light to the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth. And then Isaiah 52, verse 13, see, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted, just as there were many who were appalled at him. His appearance will be so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form will be marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were told, they will see. For what they were not told, they will see. And what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like the root out of a dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by others, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hid their faces. He was despised and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgression, he was crushed for our iniquities, and the punishment that brought us peace was on him. By his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray, each of us have turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he didn't open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shearer is silent. So he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgression of my people he was punished. And it goes on, and what we see in these passages of Isaiah is that if you ever get the chance, read through the whole book of Isaiah. It's got a whole lot of promise about God's design and his plan for his people and what that looks like and how that sort of leads to Jesus. But through the 40s in Isaiah, we get to see that God promises a fulfilling servant. He sort of reflects on what Israel has been like as a servant and how they've behaved as God's servant. And he says, look, I haven't given up on you. I'm going to send a servant who can be the fulfillment of what it means to be a servant for you. One that has wisdom and suffering and understanding. One that can take on pain and can take on your pain and take on your punishment and be silent. So when we read in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28. Jesus is with his disciples and the two sons of Zebedee's mother comes and asks if they can share in God's glory and be at his right side. And Jesus responds with this and says, not so with you, after talking about them being rulers. Instead, whoever wants to become great amongst you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man, referring to Jesus, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And then again in Philippians chapter 2, flick there if you can. Chapter 2 and verse 5, it says, in your relationships with one another, have the same attitude and mind of Christ, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a human being, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to a cross, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under earth. Every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, Jesus wasn't just an ordinary Israelite. He was God. He had all the rights and powers of God to say, look, I am actually the one who can be king. I can be the one who leads you. I can be the one who sits on my throne and says that I am God and you are my servants. But he chose, considering equality with God not something to be used to his own advantage, he humbled himself and became a man and said, look, God, I'm going to submit to you and your authority. Even though I have a right to be there with you and to be at your right hand, I'm going to submit myself to you and take on the punishment and the suffering that everybody has, to take on that punishment for sin. So what does it mean to know Jesus as the servant? Well, a lot of us are stuck in pain, are stuck in suffering, are stuck in guilt. Life is hard. So maybe you've got a friend, maybe this is you. Jesus the servant says, I'm here to take on that pain. I'm here to take on that suffering. I'm going to take that place for you and pay that price for you. In Romans it says that the wages of sin, or the payment for sin, the payment for rejecting God, is death and separation from God. See, while we were still sinners, Christ demonstrates his love for us, that he died for us. He took that place for us. God humbled himself to pay the price for our rejection. But again, Jesus is so much more than just the servant. He's also the king and the prophet. And that's going to take me to the final point of Jesus the prophet. Come back with me right back to the very beginning of the Bible again. This will be the last time running through. Back to Exodus chapter 2, I think. Maybe chapter 3. Chapter 3. We'll go chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. So back at the beginning again, back to Moses with his people in Israel there. And we're going to be looking at, I guess, again, that time when Moses was with God. And he's sort of been living with these people called the Midianites. He was raised as, a prominent leader, as the son of the Pharaoh in Egypt, driven out of Egypt, living in Midian. And God appears to him in a burning bush and calls him to go and rescue his people out of Israel, out of Egypt. And we pick up the conversation in Exodus chapter 3. It says, "Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he had left the flock on the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Then there the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that the bush was on fire, it didn't burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight. Why does the bush not burn up? When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, 'Moses, Moses.' And Moses said, 'Here I am.' 'Don't come any closer,' God said. 'Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground.' Then he said, 'I am God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob.' And at this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, 'I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers. I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hands of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land into the good and spacious land, the land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt.'" We'll keep reading. "But Moses said to them, 'Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?' And God said, 'I will be with you, and this will be a sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain.' Moses said to God, 'Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what's his name? What shall I tell them?' God said to Moses, 'I am who I am. This is what you will say to the Israelites, the I am has sent me to you.' God also says to Moses, 'Say to the Israelites, the Lord of the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation. Go assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me and said, I have watched over you and I've seen your suffering and I'm going to take you into that new land. The elders will listen to you and more things. And I will make the Egyptians favorably disposed to you toward the people so that when you leave, you will not go empty-handed. Every woman is to ask her neighbor and any woman living in her house for articles of silver and gold and clothing, which you will put on your sons and daughters, and so you will plunder the Egyptians.' But Moses again said, 'What if they don't believe me or listen to me and say, the Lord did not appear to you?' Then the Lord said to him, 'What's in your hand?' 'A staff,' he replied. And the Lord said, 'Throw it on the ground.' So Moses threw it on the ground and it became a snake and ran from him. Then the Lord said to him, 'Reach out your hand and take it by the tail.' So Moses reached out his hand and took the snake and it turned back into the staff in his hand. 'This, says the Lord, is so that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has appeared to you.'" Again, there's another sign and God goes on and it continues. So he puts his hand in his cloak and comes out leprous and he puts it back in and comes out clean. But Moses still doesn't quite get it. He says, "Look, I'm not very good at talking." So he says, "Look," basically God says, "Fine, I'll send you with your brother Aaron and he will be the one that talks to my people." This section is kind of where we get the idea of what a prophet is sorted out, where we kind of get the fleshing out of what a kind of a prophet is. And Moses is considered to sort of be the first true prophet, the first one that leads his people. And we learn a few things about a prophet here. So in chapter 3, in verses 7 to 10, we see that it's someone that God sends. It's not someone who decides themselves to be a prophet. It's someone of God's choosing who he sends with a message. In chapter 4, verse 1 to 5, we see that it's someone who evidences God's power. Now, the evidences is a weird word. It's kind of like someone who, you know those people that do the Thermomix thing? They really have no control over the Thermomix other than the buttons they've got. They can't make the Thermomix do what they want the Thermomix to do beyond what it's capable of. They aren't the geniuses who created the Thermomix. They can't sort of do it again. They're just there to evidence what the Thermomix can do. That's their job. And in the same way, God calls prophets to be like, this is God's power, in God's way, and in God's rules. All the prophet does is he evidences God's power, and he kind of says, this is God's power. Ta-da. Same sort of thing. Not a perfect analogy, but I'm sure you get it. And then in chapter 4, verses 10 to 12, we see it's someone who God teaches, who God speaks through, and who brings God's will and direction into the lives of his people. It's that person who brings God's presence into his people, who says, this is what God is calling you to do. Go and do it. And Moses isn't the only prophet. We have a bunch. We've already looked through Isaiah a lot, and Isaiah had a lot to say about what God's plan was for his people through Jesus. We also know another prophet. His name was Elijah. You probably heard the stories of the prophets of Baal, where Elijah was there with all the Baal priests, and they had a bit of a showdown to see who could have the better God. Elijah won. You can read about it later. There's also a time when he's wandering through a drought, and he comes to this little old lady's house who has a son, and she's only got a little bit of oil and a little bit of flour left, and he says, look, make me a bread roll first, and God will sustain you for the rest of this drought. And she spends the next however long the drought goes for with that same amount of flour and that same amount of oil being provided for by God to continue on in life. And we see that sort of idea of God evidencing his power through Elijah. These are kind of the ideas of what prophets are. They're these people who sort of demonstrate God. And when Moses came to the end of his ministry, in Deuteronomy, if you want to start turning there, God makes him a covenant, a promise to Moses. And this one's about the prophet idea of what Moses was. So go to Deuteronomy chapter 18. And we'll read verse 15 to 19. So that's Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15 to 19. It says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your own people. You must listen to him. For this is what you asked of the Lord your God at Horeb, that mountain, on the day of the assembly when you said, let us not hear the voice of our Lord or not go into his great fire anymore, or we will die. And the Lord said, what they say is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their people. I will put my words into his mouth. He will tell them everything I command him. I myself will call to account anyone who does not listen to his words that the prophet speaks in my name. And then it goes on about how prophets shouldn't pretend to be prophets and how they should be called by God. There's this idea now that there's going to be a great prophet. A prophet who comes to fulfill the role of that interceding between God and his people. This idea that there's going to be a prophet who's going to come and continue that connection with God and his people. But as we've already known, and we've already seen twice now, the people of Israel got separated from God because they chose to reject him. So again, what would you think? But there's that guy named Isaiah. They start talking about this guy who's going to be a great prophet who comes, and who's going to be the true understanding of what it means to be connected in with God. So we're not going to turn to Matthew, but in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 25, we see that Jesus is the one who God reveals his wisdom through. God shuts the door to be able to understand who he is, and he sends Jesus as the one who can reveal the mysteries of God. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17, which we already read, where Jesus says, this is my son with whom I am well pleased. God sends him as his prophet to the people. And then you can pick basically any page in the whole book of Matthew or any of the other Gospels, and you can see ways in which God evidences his power through Jesus. But come with me to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. And I'm sorry, you can't quite get John chapter 1 anywhere else. So I tried to find it in Matthew, but it's just not going to happen. So we'll go to John. John chapter 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him were all things made, and without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all people. The light shines into the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." It's a bit of a weird passage. It talks about this Word. And we've already talked about how God sends his Word through prophets. But here it's not talking about Word as sort of an abstract sort of message. It's talking about Word as a person. And we see here that when God sent Jesus into the world, he didn't just send Jesus as someone who was going to bring his Word and share God's glory with them. He actually sent someone who could be God's Word, someone who was God and both man, a prophet who wasn't just a prophet who could evidence God's power and could share what God had told them to the people, but that actually was God and who could be God's power and could be God's message to his people. See, God was the fulfillment of what a prophet was supposed to be. God actually saying, "I'm going to come down into earth and I'm going to be with you. No more will you need someone to come between us who needs to share with you God's vision, who needs to share with you the direction, who needs to evidence God's power to you. I'm going to send one who fulfills that as myself coming into the world, being the Word for you, being the direction that you can know and you can experience and you can share time with." The idea that God himself was with his people. Not someone representing God, but actually God. So, what does this Jesus mean for us? Well, he's the one who connects us to the Creator. He's the one who gives us the ability to know God as our Father, to experience that relationship with God. So maybe you've got a friend who is just not quite in a position where they're missing something. They don't quite understand what it is, but there's something about the creation that points them to something, and they're just not sure what it is. Well, then maybe you should introduce them to Jesus the prophet, the one who says, "Yes, I want to walk with you and bring you to God. I want to introduce you to this Creator. I want to show you the evidence of God's power. I want to give a purpose and a direction to your life. I want to show you what that means." That's Jesus the prophet. But as I've already said, Jesus is not just a king and not just a prophet, and he's not just a servant. So it's kind of wrong to separate them out like I've done today. It's wrong to almost say that you should be introducing them to Jesus the prophet as if he was a different Jesus somehow from Jesus the servant, as if he was somehow different from Jesus the king. They're all one and the same, and when you're introducing someone to Jesus, it might be helpful to separate them out. But I want to offer you a few warnings. Now, these are challenges, I guess, to the way you think about Jesus, and there are some, the things I'm going to say are probably going to be, what's the way to put it? Controversial. So keep that in mind. I'm not necessarily saying these things are bad, or the things are good, but in light of who Jesus is, try to see where that's coming from, and hopefully it will challenge the way you look at the world a little bit. So the first one is the challenge to not just know Jesus as the king. As a king, Jesus brings a kingdom, and he brings his peace and his glorious reign, but at the same time, as a servant and as a prophet, he mercifully waits for us to be introduced to him. There's this concept where Jesus' kingdom isn't quite now yet. It's somehow sort of revealed when Jesus died on the cross, but it's not fully complete yet, and we're in this in-between time where God's perfect reign and God's perfect rule isn't existing right now. So maybe it's not appropriate for us to be forcing that kingdom now. Maybe it's not appropriate for us to be taking our Christian views and saying to the rest of the world, this is how God wills us to live, and I'm just saying maybe. We'd all agree that probably the Westboro Baptist Church, if you've heard of them before, they're a church in America, they have the famous slogan, "God hates fags." While in the Bible, we'd probably say that, you know what, homosexuality isn't right, and that they kind of got the vision of God's perfect kingdom, and they've caught on to that. they're probably doing it the wrong time in the wrong way, and we probably all agree with that. But in the same way, maybe, and I mean just maybe it's not okay for us to be calling on our government to have God's perfect view of marriage. Maybe it's not even okay for us to be calling our government and our nation that isn't actually God's perfect kingdom yet to stick to our designs for the life of a child. Maybe. There are some other reasons why it is a good thing, but if you just know Jesus as the King and his kingdom, maybe some of our methods need to be thought about. Maybe we need to be not saying that, you know what, God's kingdom is the kingdom we live in. Maybe we need to be careful about the way we go about that. And then again, if we focus on Jesus just as the servant, the Jesus that offers freedom and love and promises that forgiveness, we need to remember that Jesus is also the King and he brings judgment from God. He brings the hard line that says there is a line between serving me and rejecting me, and you've all chosen to reject me. So maybe it's not okay for us to say that, you know, everyone is loved by God. Yes, he loves us. Yes, he's designed us. Yes, he cares for us. But to say that we're actually children of God is probably distorting that, because we're all children of sin, born into that rejection. And there's punishment for that. There's a hard line for the sin that we all have in our lives. So maybe it's not okay to say that Jesus is all about love. Maybe God's design isn't for our church to be a non-government organization reaching out to the world with God's love. Maybe we need to be careful about how we view that. Again, just maybe there are some good reasons for why you should. And lastly, I've lost the page now. This was bound to happen at some point. Maybe we need to be careful when we're focusing just on Jesus as the prophet. Yes, Jesus is our access to God. Yes, he gives us the ability to evidence his power and bring us into his presence. But at the same time, Jesus suffered as a servant. He calls us to join him in that suffering. So Jesus isn't, you know, some sort of super spiritual energy drink that gives us the power to go on into the world. There's an element of hardness that comes with living under Jesus. There's a difficulty, there's a suffering. So maybe offering healing, both physical and emotional, isn't always God's appropriate, perfect plan. Maybe our sales pitch of who God is is wrong, of who Jesus is wrong. Maybe we shouldn't even be selling Jesus. Even when Jesus came to earth, he wasn't really selling his own message. In fact, he turned people away. He set up hurdles that were impossible to climb over and said, look, this is what it takes. I'm sorry. Go away. He even hid who he was from some people. So maybe we need to be careful about the kind of Jesus that we're selling. You can see how it'd be easy to fall into a trap of saying, I know Jesus as the King, and that's it. I know Jesus as the servant, and that's it. And we can get into this trap of saying, this is who Jesus is. But I want to encourage you to look broader, to look beyond that, to know that Jesus is more complex than I think any of one of us can ever really fully grasp. He has so many different things of his personality, and the three that I've shared with you today only scratch the surface. There are so many more, and you can devote your entire life to understanding the nature of Jesus and his relationship to God. So today I just want to remind you that Jesus is so much more than a servant. Jesus is so much more than a king, and Jesus is so much more than a prophet. And I want to invite you to get to know him, to work through this year and really understand who Jesus is. This is just the start. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for Jesus, for sending him as the King of this world, as the servant who suffers on our behalf, and as the one who brings us into your presence, Lord. I thank you for how you've set him up to fulfill the things that weren't right with this world, to bring restoration to the way that you wanted creation. So Lord, I pray that you would help us to get to know him, that you would help us to really desire to know who Jesus is, not just for ourselves, Lord, but also so that we can reach out to those who we come in contact with, those who don't know you. Lord, give us the ways and the words to be able to reach those on campus, Lord. I ask all these things in your name. Amen.